right, well, be glad you're inside where it's cold outside. Somebody came from Ohio and they made it cold out here, I guess, apparently. That's the blame them, right? Actually, I came back from Missouri after Thanksgiving and it was cold that Sunday too. So it's something about being up north, I guess, and you bring the weather with you, right? So anyway, well, what's that? Come back on Christmas Day? I don't think, I can only control temperature. I can't control precipitation. So. Anyway, I can barely control our sound system. So anyway, well, it's funny. Well, glad you're all here this morning. We are getting down towards the end of our series here on avoiding confusion. We have this lesson this morning. Then next Sunday, I'll be gone. So Pastor will be filling in for Sunday school. And then that following Sunday after Christmas, we'll come back for our last lesson in the series dealing with the presence of evil in our world. And this morning, we're kind of finishing up a subsection, if you will, within our series, dealing with the matter of justice and with social justice and racism. This is the kind of a follow-up to last week's lesson. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6 again for our text here. And last week, we looked at the justice that God commands his people to show. And we looked at some of the counterfeit forms of justice that people today call social justice. But to come full circle on our topic, we want to now ask, well, how is we, as Christians, how can we promote justice in this world? And there is a way that we can do that. You see, if social justice cannot provide the answers that our world needs, if doing justly, that we read about in Micah 6:8, is not about condoning ungodly lifestyles or advancing a victimization mentality or redistributing wealth, then how do we bring justice to this world? And that's what we want to focus on. So to regain some context from our lesson, let's look again at Micah chapter 6. And we actually are going to start with verse number 1. We're going to read all the way down through verse 8. But again, kind of verse 8 is really the focus again. Here, verse 1 says this, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Let's bow for prayer as we start our lesson this morning. Father, we pray today as we gather around your word that you'd help us to again examine what you want us to do in this matter of biblical justice in this society that we live in today. Father, help us to be the right example of Christ-likeness to this world. May we be true representatives of Christ to the lost and the dying that are out there today, to show them the love of God. I pray, Father, that you'd help us, each of us here, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We pray now again for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, as we briefly studied how these words were spoken and were written when the nation of Judah had turned from God, the prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah, spoke about the fact that truth had fallen in the streets. If you remember from Isaiah 59, it's one of the things I noticed in your outline today. It's all scripture, with the exception of the bullet points for the outline. So we're not having a lot of extra quotes in there this week, but they just wanted to give you lots and lots of scripture, which I think is fantastic. And so we're going to have lots of scripture today. Isaiah 59, verses 14 and 15 says, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." And during this time period, the prophet Micah cries to the people to turn back to God. Repent, turn from your sins, and turn back to God. He calls them to remember the goodness of God to them and to have an appropriate response to that goodness. And then in verse 8, he lays out the three simple instructions for the way that God wanted them to relate to him. And we see that here, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And it's very interesting, as we looked at our last lesson, and we got an understanding of what biblical justice really means. We started with a biblical framework, if you will, to justice, noting three important truths, and they're up here on the screen for you. First of all, that God is the habitation of justice. In other words, justice is part of God's very character, just as much as his love or his holiness, his immutability. He is a just God. It's essential to his nature. And then second, we see that God desires for his people to exhibit justice in the way that they live. In other words, we are to model just living. And then thirdly, each of us is directly responsible to God for the way that we live and the actions that we do. Therefore, living out biblical justice in our corrupt society is important in the eyes of God. And we're ultimately going to give an account before him for that. Speaking of that, it's kind of interesting. If you look at our Family Bible Hour lesson for this week, dealing with the sons of Korah, or Korah, you know, his rebellion against God, some of his family perished with Korah, but some of his sons escaped because they obeyed God instead. And that's really what's going on here. It's the principle of God's justice here. Because they separated from their father, they did not agree with his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They stood with Moses and Aaron as God's leaders. Then they were not killed by the Lord. And I was mentioning this to Pastor, by the way. There's a benefit to being here at Sunday school. I don't know if any of you noticed this, but there was a mistake in the answers to one of our questions this week. I don't know how many of you caught that. Helen caught it, of course. Or Don, yeah, you did? Okay. So just giving you a heads up here that there's a question, if you're here for the afternoon service, that the answer that's in the notes there is wrong, okay? Just so that you know that. And I told Pastor what you really need to do is you need to do this. You know, people are sitting there, and look, when the question is asked, look over and see who's looking down at their notes. And call on them, because they're going to say the wrong answer on that. So anyway, that's just me being mischievous, of course. You know, so I guess that means I'm on Santa Claus's naughty list now or something. So anyway, but back to our lesson here. We are all individually responsible before God here. And it's important for us to biblically and clearly define justice in order to study it effectively. And simply put, biblical justice is the faithful application of the law of God. And unlike social justice, biblical justice does not focus primarily on, you know, politically motivated or oriented types of philosophies and headlines and things of that sort. But it's based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really something you're going to see throughout this lesson today as we're talking about, you know, how do we apply biblical justice in our world. You see, the gospel has the power to transform lives. And it ought to transform lives, amen? And this is why it's vital for us as Christians to be engaged in biblical justice. Now, of course, defining justice is one thing, but doing it is a different thing there. And to fulfill what God requires, we must move past conversation, and we must move into action in this area. That's what we want to focus on today. So in the same verse where God tells us to do justly, he gives us two more necessary instructions to advance justice. And those are to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And those are two of the three main points that we want to look at today. Let's look first of all at loving mercy. There we go. Love mercy. Think about all the ways that God's been merciful towards you. Think about how he shows his justice in mercy at the same time. It's strange. You have almost two sides of the balance, if you will. And we're going to see this a little bit. You have on one side the side of justice, but you also have the side of mercy. And God's justice is carried out through his mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8 says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." As much as we cry out for justice in this world, sometimes we would actually prefer mercy. There's a story that was told about a young lady who hired a photographer to take headshots of her, but she was enraged when she saw the final product, the pictures that this photographer had taken. And she called the photographer up and said, "Sir, this is not right. You have not done me any justice here." And the photographer calmly responded, "Well, ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Apparently, she had a face that makes the cows moo or something like that. So, anyway, well, once we understand what justice is, we don't always want it. And God in his love often gives us mercy instead of justice. And as the people of God, we should also be people of mercy. There's a beautiful story that was told about some German college students who volunteered to go to England after World War II ended. And they did this in an effort to try to heal the rift between the two nations. And so what they did is they planned to restore an English cathedral that had been greatly damaged by the German bombs during the Blitz. And one of the items that they worked on the most was a statue of Jesus that had its arms spread out wide, and it bore the inscription, "Come unto me." And they were able to repair most of the statue without much problem, but when they got to the hands, they really struggled with the hands there. And after talking it over with the church officials, they decided to leave the hands off of the statue. And they changed the inscription to read, "Christ has no hands but ours." And that's part of what it means to love mercy, is to share the love of Christ with others. So how do we demonstrate mercy? First of all, we stand with mercy. We stand with mercy. God calls for his people to stand with mercy and to use mercy in exercising judgment. Listen, we need to know God's moral law and stand by the principles of his word. But we must do this with love and with mercy. And in this way, God's justice is carried out through righteous living. In this way, mercy, his mercy, and justice directly impact the lives of those who are around us. You know, Christian churches should be the places where, you know, all people, whether they're children or adults, are able to come. If they've experienced abuse or betrayal, they can go and hear that God loves them, that Christ came and died on the cross for their sins. And they should see the mercy of God in Christians as they hear the gospel from Christians. There's no way to overestimate the healing that comes to a shattered heart when someone who has been made to feel worthless through abuse learns of the steadfast love of God, and they hear that Christ came and died on the cross for their sin. They receive his gift of salvation. They find compassion and encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, standing with mercy means that we stand for justice amid the ravages of sin in our society. Think of the families who have been torn apart by substance abuse, or children devastated by physical abuse. And children in these homes need people who will give them Christ-like love and show them what a consistent Christian testimony looks like. And standing with mercy means that we stand against racism. We've talked about this a little bit the last couple weeks. That word racism, it's sometimes thrown around in an incendiary way. But there is real racism that is out there. And any time that takes place, we as Christians ought to be the ones who do justly and love mercy and stand up, be the first to stand up for those who've been discriminated against. That ought to be part of our practice. And we need to start in our own home by teaching our children, our grandchildren, that every person is equal in the eyes of God, that no one is better than anyone else. And standing with mercy also includes standing up for the unborn. It includes loving the mother who's considering an abortion, as well as the abortion worker who is unaware of really the realities of his profession, is misled about that. Standing with mercy means caring for people who are struggling through drug addictions and reaching out to a teenager who may be experiencing or experimenting with drugs. standing with mercy involves ministering to the hungry, to the homeless, to the abandoned child, and to the single parent. Listen to what Ezekiel says in chapter 18, verses 5, 7, and 9. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, hath not oppressed any, but restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Listen, the injustices of evil are many, and more than we could even take time to discuss today. But the mercy of God should shine brightly through each of us who mercifully do justly in the face of evil. Listen to what Romans 12, verses 9 and 10 says. It says, let love be without dissimulation. What's that word, dissimulation? It's hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite in showing love, in other words. And what Paul says there is abhor or set aside that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So we need to stand with mercy. Secondly, we need to stand with the gospel. Stand with the gospel. I told you the gospel is going to be part of this lesson this morning. You know, as people who've received the great mercy of God, we must in turn show mercy to others who are without Christ. And how's the primary way that we do that? It's by giving them the gospel. It's telling them how Christ came to die on the cross for their sins. You see, a biblical Christian always lifts up Christ and the gospel as the great equalizer of injustice and the restorer of every heart. And it's only in Christ that we find the perfect union of justice and mercy. And God, in his justice, must judge sin. We understand that. And his mercy, though, he came and took on human flesh. And he came to pay the price for our sin when he died on Calvary's cross. And he rose 3 days later, and he offers us forgiveness for our sin through his own sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, that is mercy. Amen? Thank God for his mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So yes, as Christians, we must find a way to stand firmly for the moral absolutes of God's word. And that includes rejecting the distortions of justice that are peddled by the various social justice movements that are out there, the anti-God rhetoric that's been out there we've talked about in the course of this series. But while we stand for true biblical justice, we must also stand for true biblical mercy. And that includes sharing the message of the gospel. And is there any greater need that's in this world today than the gospel message being given to people? That's the greatest need that's out there. There's no greater need in a person's heart than the message of the gospel. Jesus asked his disciples, what could be more valuable than a single soul? Matthew 16, 26. He said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is a soul worth? It's priceless. You can't put a value on it. Your soul is invaluable. And listen, if we help resolve the earthly injustices of our day, the oppressed will find relief for a moment. And that's good. But if we do it to the neglect of revealing the mercy of God on the cross to people who are spiritually dead in their sins, have we really provided true help for them? Not really. You know, if we who know Christ help someone experience righting a wrong that's in their life, but we fail to tell them about Christ and how they can avoid eternal damnation in the next life, we have done them a great injustice. See, if we are not mercifully reaching out to the lost with the gospel, we are not doing justice to a world that is lost in its sin. You know, it's easy to see the need for this kind of justice if you think about it from like a medical perspective. If a person has a cure for cancer, but they never share it with the cancer patient, well, we would decry that as such a terrible act of injustice. It's so selfish of them to not do this, to not help that person out. But we who know Christ have the answer for the problem of sin. And if we don't share it, we are of all men doing the greatest injustice in this world. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 says, Paul says this, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for a necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Is that your heart attitude this morning when it comes to winning people to Christ? How busy, how active are you in sharing the gospel with others? See, a Christian who constantly discusses the social justice causes of this world but makes very little effort to talk to somebody about their soul is hypocritical. See, the best way to show mercy is to tell people who are lost in their sin is that there is a God who loves them and made a way for their salvation. Back in the late 70s or early 1980s, how many of you remember the Iran hostage situation that took place back then? There's a missionary who was invited to address a large church in the United States for their missions minute. I guess they gave the missionary a couple minutes to speak. And this was, again, in that time period there of the Iranian hostage crisis. And since he had only been given a minute or two to speak, he decided he was going to ask the congregation two questions. The first question he asked to this congregation, hundreds of people who were there, "How many of you have been praying for the 52 hostages that are being held in Iran?" And everybody just raised their hand up in the air. Everybody had been praying for that. He said, "Well, praise the Lord. Put your hands down. Now, how many of you are praying for the 42 million Iranians being held in hostage by Islam?" And only four people raised their hands up. You know, it's one of the benefits, I think, of these world prayer maps that we've been using lately. If you notice that there's special shading on some of those countries where Christians are being persecuted. And there's definitely a need for prayer there in those countries. And you know, sometimes we're so quick to care about the injustices of this world that we fail to see really the true cosmic justice, if I can put it this way, in the spiritual reality of people without Christ. Yes, Christians should seek to right the wrongs that are in our society, but the main responsibility that you and I have is to go out and get the gospel out to people and preach the gospel to this world. That's the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20. Listen, if we are not sharing the gospel, if we are taking up social causes that undermine the gospel, we are not as Christians doing justly and loving mercy today. So we need to do that. Secondly, number two, we need to walk humbly. Walk humbly. The completeness of God's instruction through the prophet Micah is really amazing when you look at it. Some people and their emphasis of justice proudly enforce the law. But on the other hand, you have those who, in their emphasis of mercy, they haughtily despise the enforcers. But yet Micah 6:8 brings it all together with the final instruction here of walk humbly with thy God. So in both justice and in mercy, we must act humbly. Letter A, we need to have humility before God. Humility before God. The verses prior to verse 8 here ask several questions about how to please God. Verses 6 and 7 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" How many of you would give up your firstborn child for your sin? Now, you can't do that. That's not going to work. As far as salvation is concerned, you see, the answers that we see in verse 8 here, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, they tell us something here. It reminds us that God is looking at the heart. He sees our heart. And the point wasn't that, you know, these Old Testament sacrifices that Micah was talking about here are irrelevant, but rather that without obedience from the heart, those sacrifices are meaningless to God. See, we could go through any number of outward forms of religion and practice and so forth, even caring for people who are experiencing injustice. But if our hearts are not humbly surrendered to God, then our actions are actually offensive to God. James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." See, God's not impressed by people who are consumed with demanding their rights. He delights to give grace to those who are serving others in humble dependence upon him. And humility doesn't mean giving up the right to justice, but rather it means employing justice and mercy, both with an attitude of humility. And when we get caught up in the anger and the vitriol that we see out there in the social justice system, we undermine our credibility to share the mercy of the gospel. And can I say that anger can be on either side of the issue? So we must be very careful here. So we have humility before God, but we also have humility before others. That's letter B here, humility before others. When we are walking with God, we are walking in humility. And Paul instructs us to show this humility towards others in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, sometimes we are quick to point out the pride that's in the worldly people who are out there, but we're slower to see it in ourselves, aren't we? We're slow to see it in our own thought processes. And this pride, it can be revealed in our actions when we fail to give the gospel to someone who lives an overtly wicked lifestyle, or through times when we might look down on somebody who we deem to be less worthy than us. You see, justice and mercy alone are not enough. We will never lead people to Christ without having the humility to personally and lovingly share the gospel with those who are around us. And folks, as servants of God, we should be distinctly known for our humility. While we must take a strong stand in our world today, we must never take a proud stand. Our Christian heritage is, of course, filled with men and women who throughout history have been committed, they've been not just committed, but they are so committed to Christ and to biblical truth that they were willing to give their very lives for those beliefs. Think about people like John Huss, who through studying the scripture discovered that salvation is only possible through faith in Christ's payment for sin. And with strong biblical conviction, he began preaching compelling sermons against works-based salvation. And when the Roman Catholic Church got a hold of his messages, heard what he was preaching, guess what? They didn't like it. And they called it heresy. They excommunicated him and later called him before a council in Constance, Germany, to stand trial. And on July the 6th of 1415, he was sentenced to be burned alive at the stake. And as his executioners chained him to the stake and urged him to recant his faith, John Huss simply replied, "No, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." That's conviction, isn't it? That's loving others and recognizing the need of the soul. We often speak of William Tyndale, who set out with a singular goal of translating the Bible into the English language so that the common people could read the Bible for themselves. And of course, the King of England and the state church, however, forbade such a transaction, or translation rather, because it would expose the false doctrine that was being taught in the Church of England. And Tyndale spent much of his adult life on the run from the authorities, all the while continuing his translation through exile and cold and hunger. And eventually, he of course was apprehended. He was caught. And he is tried and is executed. But just before he died, William Tyndale, who is ever loyal to his country, but yet committed to his God, prayed this. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And just 4 years later, there's a English translation. His translation is put under a different name, but there it was published in England at the king's request of all people. God has a way of working, doesn't he? How many of you have ever heard of Felix Manns? Felix Manns, who lived from 1498 to 1527, came to Christ in Zurich, Switzerland. And through continued study, he came to the Baptist convictions of believers' baptism and a safe church membership. And he made himself basically an Anabaptist, not an anti-Baptist, but Anabaptist. That's the name that was given for our Baptist predecessors. And this, of course, is referring to the people who believed in rebaptizing rather than accepting infant baptism that the Catholic Church and even the Reformers later on accepted. But Basically, baptism is only for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And for his beliefs and his continued preaching and starting new Baptist churches throughout Switzerland, Felix Manz was arrested, he was imprisoned, and he was sentenced to death by drowning in the middle of Lake Zurich. So we have it pretty good today, don't we? If you stop and think about it. But these men did not go to their deaths with clenched fists and angry spirits. They actually went with humble prayers for God and that he would save their oppressors. That's the right kind of heart, isn't it? It's like a humble heart. The Bible commands us to speak the truth, but it also commands us to speak the truth in love with a spirit of meekness, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You know, I think that's an interesting way of putting it. They don't often know that they're really opposing themselves, but they truly are opposing themselves and their beliefs and what they are doing. It says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, holding a biblical position without having a humble spirit is contrary to the message of the gospel, and it's even contrary to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that tells us about our Savior. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in the midst of a world that's marked with angry and hateful spirits, our humble spirit should set us apart for the purpose of humbly serving in the name of Christ. And if we are to be people who do justly, who love mercy, and walk humbly with God, we must be people who love the lost. And we need to serve with compassion, and we need to reach out to men and women with the gospel of Christ. And that leads us to our last main point this morning. That's to declare Christ's provision. Declare Christ's provision. We know that injustice exists out there. It's obvious. It's right in front of our eyes. And listen, that could be discouraging. It's hard to see problems in this world with lost people. We have a world that's around us that's filled with sin and inequity. And even as we try to live justly, it feels like our attempts are so insignificant when compared to the injustices that plague our society. So in light of this, we need to ask this question. What does Christ provide? And the answer to that question highlights two aspects of Christ's provision that give perspective, that gives hope to us. They also bring us back to the central message that we need to share. First of all, is that Christ has provided justice for all. Christ has provided justice for all. None of us can reach the standard that God requires. God is perfectly just, and as such, he cannot overlook our sin. Yet all of us are sinners. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the payment for our sin is death. It's eternal death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And this is, in fact, the justice that we truly deserve for our sin, is it not? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. I'm curious, how many of you heard about the controversy this last week with Kirk Cameron? Did anybody hear about that? Yeah. Basically, Kirk Cameron's kind of floating around a little bit with some of his teaching. You know, he was in one of those Left Behind movies or whatever a few years ago, and now he's gone away from dispensationalism and the rapture of the church and so forth. Well, last week, he's basically said, well, annihilationism sounds like a possibility, you know, teaching that, you know, eternal conscious torment isn't in the Bible. And, you know, I think Proverbs says something about people who are given to change, not to meddle with them. So be careful about some of these Christian celebrities and what they teach there. I believe the Bible's pretty clear that eternal death is eternal conscious torment. Because, well, if you think about it this way, if eternal death is just, you know, you suffer pain for boop, just a minute and then you're gone, what does that mean about eternal life then? Is eternal life just like a moment of brief, eternal, blissful joy? You know, it's really just temporary and then boop, you're gone. That's why it has to be, because it's the same word in both cases. So anyway, that's just my opinion on things, and I'm sticking with it. So there. But listen, you know, the wages of sin is eternal death, separated from God in hell forever. Romans 5 explains to us our sin nature and the penalty that sin that has been passed down to us from Adam, our original earthly father. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." No, it isn't only the unjust people out there who deserve God's wrath. It's all of us who deserve God's wrath. And God would not be just to simply overlook our sin and say that if we just do it good enough, you know, in this life, if we do enough good works over here, then we can cover for our sin. That's not how it works. And if you spent your entire life feeding the hungry and helping the poor, but you reject Christ as your personal Savior and the payment that he made for your sin, you are still under the judgment of God. Listen, nothing we can ever do can earn God's forgiveness. We know this, of course, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, sin has a price that must be paid. Yet God, who is not only just, but is also merciful, sent his Son to be the perfect blend of justice and love and mercy. And he has already provided what he requires. Justice, mercy, and humility are all found at the cross of Christ. Think about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, Jesus is the eternal God who took on human flesh and came to earth to be the penalty for our sin, to pay the penalty, that is. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he did it as your substitute and mine. He took our payment of sin for us, and to do justice, God himself paid the price for our injustice. We can strive for social justice in this world, but we will only find spiritual justice at the cross. And the ground is level there for the cross, because we all come to Christ the exact same way. It doesn't matter what your background is. You can only be saved by grace through faith. So how do we receive that gift? We just simply ask for it. Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Christ provides us with both mercy and justice. And this message of justice is the central message that our world needs to hear. And as God allows you to advocate for justice with various people, always remember the worth of an eternal soul. Working to establish justice on earth is good. It's needful. But folks, telling people about the justice and mercy of Christ that he has already provided for them, that's essential. And that's eternal. That leads us to our last point this morning. Not just that Christ has provided justice for all, but that Christ will bring justice to all. This is something that's still future at this point. Not only has he provided justice for us, but he promises that he will bring justice to everybody. And this will take place during the millennial kingdom. And it's interesting in the notes here, they bring up these verses here in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which is, it's perfect for this time of year. We quote these verses. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen and amen to that. I don't know about you, but I look forward to a day when God's justice is satisfied here. And when Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago, he didn't set up a kingdom. Following the first couple of phrases in Isaiah 9:6 here, the rest of it's referring to his second coming. You see, justice isn't going to be fully known here until the just one returns. And as long as man is a sinner, there's going to be all these different sins, all these problems out there. And of course, when people turn to Christ for salvation, love, righteousness, and justice increase. But ultimate and final justice will come once Christ returns. And during Christ's millennial reign, everyone will finally come together in love and harmony. For the first time since man's fall in the Garden of Eden, there will be true peace on earth. Notice what Isaiah 11:6 says. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Now, we sometimes misquote that, don't we? We say that's the lion that lies down with the lamb. No, it's the wolf who lies with the lamb. He dwells with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine that? Like, you just have a little bit of like Raymond or, any of the kids, just leading a lion around. Okay, that just, now, parents in here, you're scared to death to think about that, but just the mental image of that, that's something else there. You see, that's what happens when the Lord returns here. Now, social justice promises a peace it can never bring, but spiritual justice, scriptural justice, it engages in a love that only Christ can sustain. And in Christ alone, we find justice for our sin through his finished work on Calvary. And in Christ alone, we find the promise of an ultimate justice that is yet to come. See, social justice, it's a complex subject, I know that. And as we saw last week, there's a lot of problems in our world. But this confusion doesn't make justice any less necessary. It just makes our understanding of biblical justice all the more important. As people who are created in the image of God, we should advocate for all other image bearers, if you will, to receive justice. And we should, as we saw last week, to do justly to those who are in need. But as people who know a just and loving God, we should love mercy and walk humbly as we declare the gospel to these people as well, people who need Christ. Don't put your hope in a social justice warrior or in some sort of organization that's entangled with distorted ideas of justice, but instead put your hope in the one who shed his blood for you at Calvary. He's promised to return to you. Let his love motivate you to mercifully and humbly do justly by sharing the gospel and serving others as well. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for this lesson this morning. I pray that each of us again would take to heart what's been taught today. Thank you for your word, Father. We pray for our pastor as he comes to bring the word of God today in the morning service. I pray that you fill him with your spirit and bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.